Father in heaven, we ask that as we look at your word now, we may see Jesus more clearly and respond to him in a way that pleases you. For his sake, amen. Well, over the past few weeks, we've been following the theme of meeting the King as we've looked together at events from the life of Jesus recorded in the middle of Mark's Gospel. Probably remember the invitation card that we had at the start of the term. It's a pattern that we continue today as we look at the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, an incident which is recorded in all four Gospels. And here it's recorded in some detail by Luke. Luke starts by writing that when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's a small phrase, and it's one that it's easy to hurry over, but it's really quite significant. He's just told the parable of the 10 minas, which, amongst other things, urges his servants to serve him faithfully while he's away. And now he continues on a journey, which Luke has been highlighting repeatedly from the middle of chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 51, for example, he writes, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," which means to be taken up into heaven, "he set his face to go to Jerusalem." In chapter 13, we read of him teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, and replying to those who wished to turn him away from this course, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Jesus knew the purpose he was meant to fulfill, and the way he obtains the colt and then rides it into Jerusalem shows him ordering his life to be faithful to this purpose. Well, it's perhaps worth pausing here, and if we're his followers, asking whether his outlook is one that we share. Is it sometimes easy to forget God's purposes? God's purpose is to establish his church in history, and that we're part of that here at St. Andrew's. That he wants us to be Jesus' disciples and to help others become his disciples too. Sometimes it's possible to get distracted and to think in terms of having a good time and nothing much more. And of course it's very easy to get drawn along by people in the world around us whose priorities may be just that, to enjoy themselves and not think of what lies ahead. Well, Jesus didn't get diverted, nor should we. The Mount of Olives was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, it's associated with the coming of the Messiah. As Jesus comes to this point, he sends his disciples into the village with what may seem like us, what seemed to us to be a rather strange commission, to fetch a colt that no one has ever ridden. Well, whether Jesus had arranged for the colt to be available, or whether God had placed it there, and Jesus perceives this in his spirit, is debatable. But what is clear is that Jesus intended to ride into the city on this previously unridden colt, rather than arrive on foot. Well, making use of property belonging to somebody else was something a dignitary might do at this time in Israel, under an arrangement known as angaria, so the commentaries say. And it wouldn't be unusual for a rabbi to do this, or to ride while his disciples walked. So at one level, what Jesus is doing isn't that unusual. Considering the text more carefully, however, always a good thing when looking at the Bible, will lead us to realise that something more significant is going on. The kind of animals used for the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be fit for purpose, which usually meant to be without physical blemish. But in the book of Deuteronomy, we also find a reference to the kind of animal to be used for a sacrifice to atone, i.e. to pay for, the sin of an unsolved murder. It was a heifer, i.e. a young cow, that had never been worked and had not pulled a yoke. And it's hard not to think that the fact that the colt hadn't been ridden before points to it having a special significance in this case, that it had been kept for this purpose. And it points to something special going on. Secondly, the way the disciples lay their cloaks on the ground might just seem to be an enthusiastic reaction, except that it recalls an earlier incident in Israel's history, after Jehu had been anointed king quietly through the prophet Elisha's servant. When asked why King Elisha's servants had come to see him, Jehu prevaricates, and then he admits, "Thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.'" Then, writes the author of Kings, "In haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Luke seems to want us to understand Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not merely the arrival of a dignitary, but of royalty. And that's a point which is brought out more specifically, as we probably know, in Matthew's Gospel, where he refers to the verse from Zechariah, which reads, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Well, Jesus' disciples do understand that Jesus is the king. They praise God for what they have seen Jesus do, such as the healings and the feedings of the crowds of 5,000 and 4,000 that we've read about in recent weeks. And they pronounce that he is the king who has come in the name of the Lord, and so is blessed, or we might say favoured. The words "blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord" are taken largely from Psalm 118. This psalm was used in praise in Judaism at the time of the Passover, celebrating the Exodus from Egypt. And since this incident occurs shortly before the Passover, as we know from John's Gospel, it would have been not far from people's minds, rather as carols are not far from our minds as we approach Christmas. More significantly, though, the psalm was used to greet the king as he came to the temple to worship God. And the sense here is one of rejoicing that God's king has arrived. The praise is exuberant, extravagant even, and the words "peace in heaven and glory in the highest" are not so different from those sung by the heavenly host when Jesus was born. Not everyone, however, is pleased to hear them. Some of the Pharisees think the way the disciples hail Jesus' arrival, with its talk of something wonderful happening not only in earth but in heaven, is way over the top. They tell Jesus to rebuke them, to stop his disciples speaking in those kind of terms. And Jesus' reply is truly astonishing. He says that if his disciples didn't speak in this kind of way, the stones of the city would. The principle of the physical universe responding to spiritual realities is one that we find elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 96, for example, speaks of the fields exulting and the trees of the forest singing for joy at the coming judgment of the Lord. And Jesus is saying that even the stones of the city would show greater responsiveness to spiritual things than they, the Pharisees, do. That the physical universe itself acknowledges him. It's a way of speaking that borders on megalomania, unless it's true. The way the disciples spoke about Jesus showed that they believed it was. And that prompts the question of whether we're like the disciples or like the Pharisees. Do we praise Jesus and praise God for him? Do we serve him as he wishes, as the two did by going into the village to get the colt? And do we, by our actions, show that we regard him as our ruler and our king? Or do we think that speaking of him in this way, or of linking him to God's action in heaven, is a bit ridiculous, a bit over the top? Well, the answers we and those around us give to these kind of questions will show whether we see things the right way, or whether our insight is worse than this piece of stone which I picked up on the way in here. That's the choice. The divide between people that believe in Jesus and acknowledge him is as great as that.